This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, April 5th, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let's once again seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, as we come to your presence this morning to look into your holy word together, Lord, our God, we come to you with that consciousness of our weakness and our sinfulness as we have confessed in our hymn. Lord, draw near to us in all of our vileness, in all of our ignorance, in all of our uncleanness. Lord, draw near to us. Let that cleansing blood go over all of our souls, and let that Spirit come to our minds, that we may be made ready to receive your holy word, that none of our minds would be distracted with cares from this life, but that every one of us would be enabled now by the grace of the Spirit and of Christ to give ourselves to understanding your word. Lord, write that word upon our hearts, that we may grow by it unto salvation. Hear our prayers in the name of Christ. Amen. Now would you turn with me once again, please, in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And follow with me, please, while I read verses 22 to 31. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you, the God that made the world and all things in it, He, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing as he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and device of men. The times of this ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent, inasmuch as he's appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead." We saw last week that the Apostle Paul was sojourning for a time in Athens, and while he was there, his heart was stirred up. It was provoked with the things that he saw while he was waiting for his companions in labor to come and to join him. He saw all around the city idols to one god and to another. The place was literally loaded and packed with them. And this stirred up his spirit so that he preached not only in the synagogue but also in the marketplace. And as he encountered certain Stoics and Epicureans, and we heard about them last week, they brought him to this place called the Areopagus. And there he stood and he poured out his heart before those men. And what was he preaching? He was preaching, as we heard about this morning, that gospel which converted him, the gospel which once he persecuted, that faith. Now he stood to proclaim that very faith before men. And we saw that Paul recognized that the message which those men needed was that God, the only God, the true God, the God of whom they were ignorant, that this God was their Lord and their Master. He preached to them about what I've called divine lordship. And we saw that he told them that this lordship rested upon this great foundation in verse 24, that God had made the world and all things in it. And then we saw that the apostle's burden in his message was to unfold or to lay out to them the concrete expressions of divine lordship. And we saw that he said, first of all, that our divine Lord and Master preserves us. Notice how he put it, that he, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything like a big King Tut, but rather that God Almighty is the one who himself gives unto all life and breath and all things. He preserves and maintains the lives of all of his creatures. And he adds to it a second thing. He says, not only does this Lord of heaven and earth manifest his lordship by preserving his creatures, he manifested in a second way, by governing us. Notice how he puts it in verse 26. And he made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And in this government of the nations, controlling their rising, controlling their falling, he did two things. First of all, he determined when they would come, having determined their appointed season and the precise limits and boundaries of their expansion, notice, and the bounds of their habitation. And then he closes by telling them that God did this with a very gracious purpose in mind. Why did God govern them? Why did God determine the precise time when every nation would rise and the precise limits of their boundaries? Why did God do that? He says in verse 27, so that they should seek God, not in order to increase their judgment, but so that they might find him. That his purpose in government was a gracious purpose, flowing out of the heart of his common goodness and kindness unto his creatures. And he says that this is not sending men upon a wild goose chase, because we're very close to God. He talks of the divine nearness, that in him we live and move and have our being. Well, having said so much then, to bring you up to where the Apostle Paul is in his sermon, we come now this morning to what you could call Paul's application, where he begins now to drive this message about divine lordship home to the consciences of his hearers. And he does so by making a third assertion concerning how the Lord God manifests his lordship among men. Not only does God manifest this lordship by preserving them and by governing them, but God also manifests this lordship by issuing them a universal commandment. Notice how he puts it in verse 30. The times of this ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all, everywhere, repent. And our focus this morning is going to be this assertion of the Apostle Paul that our divine Lord and Master commands us to repent. And in seeking to open up this commandment to repentance, we're going to look at three things that are given to us in the text. First of all, we want to look at the occasion for this commandment. Then secondly, the historical process by which God issued this commandment. And thirdly, the substance of this commandment. So those are the three things we want to look at in our approach to the passage this morning. We want to look at the occasion, the historical process, and the substance of this commandment. All right, first of all, the occasion for this commandment. What occasioned it? What necessitated and warranted this order from God to men that they should repent? Well, the Apostle Paul very clearly tells us in verse 29. Look at the text. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and device of men. What occasioned and warranted such a commandment from God that all men should everywhere repent? It's precisely this: human ignorance of what God is like. Human ignorance of what God is like. We ought not to think that God is like gold, silver, etc. God is warranted to issue an order compelling them to repentance because men are in darkness about what God is like. They are ignorant. And Paul tells us two things about this ignorance of what God is like. He tells us, first of all, how it comes to expression. And then he tells us, second of all, that it ought not to be. So first, let's look at how this ignorance expresses itself, its expression or manifestation. And we'll take this up one at a time. Its expression. Exactly how did the men in question express their ignorance of what God is like? What did they do? Well, they thought, first of all, they thought that God was like gold and silver and stone graven by art and device of men. And because they thought that way, they acted accordingly. And therefore, when Paul entered Athens, what did he see? He beheld a city full of idols. It's because their thinking was wrong that their practice turned out also to be wrong. These ignorant thoughts of God produced ignorant and wicked actions with respect to God, namely idolatry. Now, what's the point about this idolatry? Where does the ignorance come to practical manifestation? What are idols like? Well, we read, and I would like you to turn to one passage in the Old Testament which catches the essence of the difference between God and idols. Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Right at the foundation of the difference between these idols and God is that the idols are lifeless. Psalm 115 and verse 2, the purpose of the psalm is to contrast idols with Jehovah. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleased. And it may be that Paul had this very verse in mind, because he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The very same things that are spoken of in this passage, the apostle alludes to them. Their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. And what are these idols like? Notice, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Now, the idol's like a little statue. That little statue has eyes. The little statue has ears. The little statue has a nose, and it has a mouth, and it has hands, and it has feet, but the eyes don't see anything. And the ears don't hear anything. And the feet don't go anywhere. And the hands don't touch anything. They're lifeless statues made out of gold that have been carved by skillful people. That's what they are. And it's utter ignorance to think that God is like them. God is not lifeless. God has eyes and He sees. Not that He has physical eyes, but He sees. He hears. He does. He acts. God is not a lifeless being like those idols are lumps of lifeless gold or silver or stone or wood. But there's something else that comes out of their lifelessness, and that is that they are utterly powerless. They have arms, but their arms have no strength. These idols can't influence anybody or anything. They can do nothing. But our God is not like them. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleased. These idols can't defend themselves. If someone comes up to one of these statues and kicks it in the shins, it has no power whatsoever to defend itself. Someone comes up and spits in its face, what's it going to do? What's the statue going to do? Punch him in the nose? Those things are not like God. God's not like that. God's not utterly powerless to defend Himself. Neither can they protect anyone else. No, there are some people in our day who may think that a St. Christopher statue can protect them when they drive, but it can't, can it? Ever see a St. Christopher statue reach over and touch the wheel and prevent an accident? I doubt it. What can it do? What can it do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's lifeless. It's powerless to defend itself and to protect anyone else. Furthermore, it's mindless. What does it know? Can a statue give you any advice? Would any of you ask a statue for advice? About all it can do is provide a roosting place for the pigeons. That's right. What can it do? Except have pigeons sit on its head. Nothing. It doesn't know anything. It has no intelligence whatsoever. It's volitionless. It doesn't have any will. It doesn't plan anything. It doesn't choose anything. It doesn't purpose anything. It has no goals. It has no vision for the future. It has no heart. Ever meet a statue with a heart? It doesn't feel anything. It has no affections. It doesn't have any compassion for people who are in need, who serve it or worship it. It has no love, no hate, no anger. Not a piece of gold or silver. You see, the ignorance expressed in thinking God is like that. And it has no morals either. It has no sense of right or wrong. It has no holiness, no justice. It doesn't know what's fair and what's unfair. It doesn't sit in judgment and condemn those that are wrong and justify those that do right. It doesn't have any goodness. It doesn't have any truth or faithfulness. It doesn't keep its promises. It doesn't tell the truth and it doesn't tell lies. It's lifeless. It's without power. It's without mind, will, and affections. It is without morals. It's utterly unlike God Almighty. And therefore, it's a horrible misrepresentation of God. Now, let's go back to Acts 17. Is there any wonder? Is there any wonder that when Paul saw this stuff, he was provoked? And he saw the city cluttered with these perverse things, and he was provoked. He stood to preach. And when he stood to preach, he laid his finger right upon this characteristic and grievous sin of his hearers. It would have been very difficult to miss Paul's point, wouldn't it? He says to them, look at who the real God is. He preserves you and He governs you. When He preserves you, it is evident that He's utterly unlike idols, manifesting that He's alive, manifesting that He's powerful, manifesting that He's good and wise. And when He governs you, He's alive, He's powerful, He's wise and intelligent, He's sovereign, compassionate, just. No idol can give life or keep it. No idol can govern mankind. And it is precisely these actions of God that reveal what God is like. And they also reveal the folly and the ignorance of the actions of these idolaters in their condoning of idolatry. And you see, that leads us very naturally to Paul's point. He speaks not only about the expression of this ignorance, but he speaks about the culpability of this ignorance. He speaks about the fact that it's guilt-worthy. It deserves guilt and shame. It's wrong. Notice how he puts it. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think this way. It's wrong. He stresses the fact that this ignorance ought not to be. This ignorance of God is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It ought not to be. It's inherently culpable and blameworthy. And why ought it not to be? Why is it wrong? Why does it merit guilt and shame? Notice verse 29. It's because of who these men were. Being the offspring of God. It's because of their unique identity as God's offspring that this kind of thinking ought not to be in them. Being the offspring of God, we ought not to think this way. We're His kind, is what it literally means. We owe our existence to Him, and we are like Him. We're His offspring. We owe our existence to Him, and we are like Him. The true image of God is not an idol, but it's man. And the whole point is that the image of God is not dead, because God is not dead. The image of God is alive, because God is alive. We are like God as human beings. We're alive. We have power. We have intelligence, will, emotions, and moral character. We are like God. We're His offspring. And how terrible it is that we are like Him and we owe our existence to Him. How disgraceful it is that we should be ignorant of what He is like when we ourselves are His likeness. There's absolutely no excuse for this ignorance. It is wicked and guilty ignorance. So you see the occasion for this commandment. The occasion is this gross manifestation of human sin. And you see that what the Apostle Paul does? The Apostle Paul looks around Athens and his heart is provoked at this gross and willful ignorance of God that he sees in the city of Athens. And when he stands to preach repentance, he can't preach it without first making a pointed description of the sin which was characteristic of those men who lived in Athens. It would have been pretty hard to fail to see what he said. Now, what does that say to us? It says to us that those who sit in this place today who are ignorant of what God is like, it says to you that there is no excuse for your ignorance because of your identity. There is no excuse for your ignorance of God and what He's like because of your identity. When the Apostle Paul looked at that city, he saw ignorance of God written all over it. And you don't have to look very far at 20th century America to see ignorance of God written all over it. All right, you don't see idols spread about, physical idols made out of gold and silver and wood spread about on every hill. You don't find that, but you find widespread ignorance of God. How do I know? Romans chapter 1. Is the frightening commentary upon the presence of this ignorance in our own generation and in our own midst. What does it say? Because they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up. What did God give them up to? God gave them up to the very things that are present in our own generation. He gave them up to sexual perversion. He gave them up to wicked, gross selfishness and sensuousness. It's this willful ignorance of God that men refuse to have God in their knowledge that brings about the indications of divine judgment which we find upon every hand. Why do we see such a soaring divorce rate where people get married and then they decide, well, the troubles are just a little too much. I ain't going to bother with keeping with my commitment and my agreement to live with this person. I'm going to get rid of it and get out from under it. Why? Because it's too much trouble to stay married, and the great end in view is their own selfish, sensuous pleasure. And when things begin to get a little rough in the context of their commitment, by and large, out they go. Why do we see this horrible violence that's increasing in our land? And why do we see the callous murdering of innocent, unborn children? God's giving people up! Because they refuse to have Him in their knowledge, and God gives them up to walk after their own lusts and wickedness. And why do we see this increasing and this bold manifestation of sexual perversion and homosexuality, and this crass reversal of women's roles that's characteristic of much of the feminist movement? Why? God's giving them up. Men working with men, that which is unseemly. The women also leaving the just use of the woman, burning after one another in their own lusts, because they refuse to have God in their knowledge. Ignorance of God is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem which brings with it wicked moral fruits, namely those which come out of the judgment of Almighty God. Oh, may God be pleased. Burning after one another in their own lusts because they refuse to have God in their knowledge. Ignorance of God is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem, which brings with it wicked moral fruits, namely those which come out of the judgment of Almighty God. Oh, may God be pleased to help you to recognize that. Some of you sit here in ignorance of God. Don't think that that's a problem that has its roots in your intellect. That's a problem that has its roots in your heart. There's no excuse for your ignorance of God. There was no excuse for their ignorance of God, and consider how much more light you have than they had. If there was no excuse for those ignorant pagans because they were God's offspring, how much less excuse is there for you, since you are not only God's offspring, but you have been given such great revelation from the pages of this book by the gracious hand of God. Well, now consider with me in the second place. We've looked at this ignorance of God, which forms the occasion for this commandment to repent. Now notice that though this ignorance was around for a long time, God didn't immediately issue His commandment. Notice verse 30. Notice the historical process in the second place by which God made His will known. Verse 30. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commands men to repent. When in history does God issue this order? The Scripture says now. It is now that God issues it. How in history did He do it? Well, He opens that up. The times of this ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now. Well, what is the now? The now is the entire era between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The now is presently the fullness of time in which God sent forth His Son, who came and became a man and lived and suffered and died and rose and ascended and went back to heaven, and then gathered together His apostles that they might go and preach. And then after their generation gave us the Scriptures that we as the church might continue to proclaim the message of God. It's this entire era, coming with the Son, His apostles, and His church, and His Spirit, the Spirit and the bride saying, come, between the first and the second comings of our Lord Jesus. Now, how did God bring this commandment to pass in history? By what process? Notice that the Apostle Paul is careful to make a great contrast between the present and the past. Between the present and the past. Before we get into that, I need to get my handkerchief. Now, I remembered to bring my handkerchief this morning, which is a plus, but then I left it in my pocket, which is a minus. Now, where were we going to look at? We were going to look at this contrast between the past and the present in the purpose of God. How did God unfold this commandment? Well, Paul says there's a difference between what God used to do and what God now does. You see, I said last week that Paul was thinking in terms of the lordship of Christ revealed, a lordship of God revealed in history. He was giving life and preserving. He was governing the nations, their rise and their fall. All of this was going on universally from the fall and from the flood. But for centuries, there was no universal command to repent issued from God to the human race. None. Now, the human race had Genesis 3:15, a promise. It had light given through Noah. It had other light given through prophets like Enoch, the seventh from Adam. But that light soon dissipated. It was lost and forgotten. There was a quick and rapid degeneration of the race into pagan darkness. And for almost 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham to Paul, the nations except for Israel sat in ignorance of what God was like and in utter darkness. You see, there was plenty of occasion. There was plenty of occasion for God to issue a command to repent, but He never did. He never did. Never did a universal commandment to repentance come forth from God. He left them in their willful ignorance. Here and there, occasionally, yes, some word came to some group of those in pagan darkness. And you think, for example, of the time of Jonah, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh to proclaim its coming overthrow. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God did not bring upon them the judgment which He threatened because they repented. There's the exception, the men of Nineveh in the generation of Jonah. But that's not the rule. The rule was that men were left by God in their darkness. And that's the point of what he says with that word overlooked. The times of this ignorance God overlooked. It doesn't mean God swept them under the rug. There isn't time, or it wouldn't be profitable to go into a word study, but that word doesn't mean God swept them under the rug or God didn't bring any judgment upon them. That's not what that word means. It means God in indignation disregarded them and left them in their own willful, culpable ignorance without giving them any gospel light or mercy. That's what it means. You say, well, doesn't that contradict what you said last week? Didn't you say last week that God governed them that they might seek Him and find Him? Yes, I did. There was a purpose of common grace and government. Yes, God went that far, but for centuries God did not issue special revelation in terms of commandment to repent to those people. He didn't do it. He didn't. He left them in their ignorance. He left them in their willful rebellion without a word. And that doesn't mean that their ignorance was inexcusable. It means several things. It means that the same God who governed in common grace with a view to their seeking and finding, this same God remained silent and issued no universal command and left them in their sin. Now, what do we learn from that? We learn a couple of things. We learn, first of all, that we ought to be humbled by the fact that God is under no obligation to reveal the way of salvation to anyone. Neither is God under any obligation to save anyone. He disregarded them in their willful ignorance of Himself. And when He did that, what He did was right. God was not obliged to do otherwise. God was not obliged to do otherwise. Didn't God have the right not to bring to them the special revelation of the gospel, to give it only to Israel? Didn't God have that right? Well, then you learn, God is under no obligation God is under no obligation to bring saving revelation to anyone. And that ought to humble us, that we have no claims upon our sovereign God with respect to what he owes us. All that God owes guilty sinners is hell. All that God owes guilty sinners is hell. But there's a second thing. Not only ought we to be humbled, we ought to be grateful. We ought to be grateful that we have been so favored to live between the first and second comings of Christ, that we have been so favored that in his undeserved mercy, he has revealed this commandment to us. We ought to be grateful to God that we weren't born in those centuries in which there was no word from God of mercy and special revelation. There was none. God was obliged to give one, none, and he gave none. But that's not the case with us. We live in the day of mercy. You see, Paul makes the contrast between God's silence and God's speaking in grace and in mercy. And we don't live in the age of God's just silence, in which his goodness was manifest in his governing them in common grace. We live in the age not only of God's goodness governing in common grace all of our lives and our birth. We live in the age of God's vocal graciousness manifested to all in giving this gracious, this kind commandment to repentance, which flows out of a merciful heart on the part of God towards his wicked rebel enemies. That's the point. How grateful we ought to be. But I fear with some of you, I fear that instead of being grateful, you rather wish that you didn't ever hear the gospel. You rather wish that you lived in such a time when there was no message that you ever heard. You wish that you never knew of the commandment to repent. You wish that you never knew about the life and ministry of Jesus. You wish that you never knew about the way of salvation, the way of mercy, the way of peace and reconciliation between you and God. And the reason you wish that is so you could at least enjoy your sins for a little while. Because you know that now that you have this revelation given to you, and it comes to you, and it keeps its spurs in your conscience, you know now that you can't enjoy your sin like you could have done if you were born a pagan 2,000 years before Christ, with no revelation but the light of conscience and the light of nature and God's government. Don't you wish for that so it would be easier for you to love your sin and go on in it? Oh, my friend, put away such a carnal mentality. If that mentality is found in you, put it away and take to yourself a heart that is grateful, that is thankful for the fact that God Almighty has allowed you to live in a day when the gospel is preached, that you live in the day of universal offer of mercy and of grace to every creature. How thankful you ought to be. And then this teaches us we ought to beware. We ought to beware of despising God's commandment because of the greater accountability we bear. If the Gentiles were without excuse, how much more our generation? If the Gentiles that lived then were without excuse, how much more us? How much more? And you see, you may be moved. You say, oh, but it's so hard. Oh, but it's so hard to leave the world and to come after Christ. And it would mean I'd have to do this and I'd have to suffer that and etc., etc. Ah, yes. You may be very sympathetic with your own self-seeking sob story, but I tell you, God is not going to be very sympathetic with it in the day of judgment. Rather than listening to your sob story about how hard it is to leave the world and its carnal delights, God's going to rebuke you. And that rebuke is going to be hotter than the rebukes that those men received who were willfully ignorant in that day. God's going to rebuke you. Because the Lord Jesus says, woe unto thee, Chorazin.
Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they'd have repented and they would have remained until this day. If those people had the light that you have, the fire and the brimstone would never have come down upon them. But God never gave them that light, but He gave it to you. And if you despise it, the fire and the brimstone that comes down upon you will be hotter than that fire and brimstone that came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that brings us then quickly to our final point. We've looked at the occasion. We've looked at the historical process by which this commandment. Now, finally, let's look at the substance. What exactly does he say? What does he command? Notice verse 30. He commands all men everywhere that they should repent. That they should repent. Notice that the people who are favored with this is men. Humanity, the human race. There are sinners in heaven that are fallen angels that have been cast down. But for them, there's no mercy. But for men, there is mercy. And then this commandment is universal in its scope. He commands to all, everywhere, that they should repent. There's no loophole. There's no exemption. There's no one excepted. Every location, every age, every profession, every rank, both sexes, male and female, little boys and little girls, teenage boys and teenage girls, men and women, blue-collar and white-collar workers, doctors and lawyers are included as well. Everybody, every age, every rank, everyone in every location is commanded to repent. And now what exactly does this mean in its practical significance? It basically means that you're commanded to turn from your sin and to turn unto God. You're commanded to hate and to loathe and to be sorry for and to repudiate your rebellion against Almighty God, to vomit up, as it were, your life of sinning and to turn away from it, to do an about face and to turn unto God, looking for mercy in Jesus Christ and on His terms. To turn away from your willful ignorance of what God is like and what that has produced in your lifestyle. Your willingness to do exactly what God forbids. Your unwillingness to do exactly what God requires. All of these things must be repudiated and hated and vomited and turned from. And then, looking unto God for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we learn from this, my friend, that there is absolutely no salvation unless you repent. On the one hand, that's true. And on the other hand, that your compliance with this commandment is not at all the basis for your salvation. No one ever said that you're saved on the basis of your repentance. No. You're saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ did and who Jesus Christ is. But on the other hand, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This commandment, obedience to this commandment, is not the basis of your acceptance with God. But apart from obedience to this commandment, there is no acceptance with God. You cannot flaunt the lordship of God Almighty and be saved or have any grounds to claim that you are. Well, may God be pleased to take those of you who sit here today and are still in rebellion against God Almighty. You know what God requires of you. Those of you who are young, those of you who are teenage, those of you who are older, you know what God requires of you. You know what the Lord God Almighty says. He says, repent. He says, repudiate. Turn away from, vomit up that life of sin and rebellion and turn to Him, looking for mercy in Jesus Christ. That comes to every one of us. There's none of us that's exempt. Either you have repented and you are repenting, or you're still in your rebellion against God with respect to this commandment. Well, where are you this morning? Where are you? Do a little evaluation of yourself and be honest with yourself and ask yourself, where am I at? Where am I at?
Am I one who has repented? Am I one who is repenting? Am I one who will not repent, who will not turn away from my sinful lifestyle and turn to God? God commands you to come. It's a gracious commandment. He hasn't given this commandment to other generations of men and women and boys and girls. From those generations that lived in the Gentile world, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, for the most part, they never heard this. But you have been favored by God to hear His gracious overtures. God doesn't command you to mock you. God means what He says. If you repent, you'll be saved. You'll be delivered. You'll be delivered from the wrath to come. Oh, that God may be pleased to work in your heart obedience to this commandment. You say, well, what incentive does God give? He gives the incentive of a coming judgment. And that incentive we shall look at, the Lord willing, this evening. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for that commandment to repent and to turn away from sin. Lord, we thank you that our ears have been privileged to hear it when so many, and we're no better than they were, never heard it, and went on in their willful ignorance. Lord, we thank you that we've been so favored by your grace. Oh God, we pray that none in this place would despise that favor. We pray rather, Father, that everyone would be very grateful for this privilege that you've given to us, and that we would hear your commandment, and that we would turn from our sins, that we would do what you've required of us. Oh God, hear us. Be pleased to answer us. Be pleased to send forth your Spirit and to work that grace in people's hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.